Would you turn with me in the Word of God to Psalm 19 this evening? Psalm 19. Last 2 weeks, we've heard Psalms of Lament, Psalm 13 last week, and Psalm 11 the week before that. Next week, we'll hear another Psalm of Lament, one of those Psalms that was on the lips of our Lord on the cross in His dying hour, Psalm 22, a sublime Psalm of Lament. This evening, we shift gears a little bit and hear a psalm of praise and wisdom, and that is in Psalm 19. Let's hear God's Word now. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, it's common in our society to praise an author for writing a great book. When an author writes a bestseller or develops sort of a popular cult following because of a particular book, he or she usually receives some critical acclaim. Or an author might be praised for writing an academic book that makes some important contribution to a particular field of study. And in those cases, oftentimes awards are given out. There are highly coveted prizes for academic works, also works of literature. Columbia University awards the Pulitzer Prize, and the Swedish Academy awards the Nobel Prize for Literature. And some authors, of course, go on to achieve such great notoriety and such great critical acclaim that their praises seem to be sung for centuries. There are still authors who are being read today. Some of the ladies in our church finished reading a book by Jane Austen and got together to study this book and to discuss it. And you can actually earn a PhD in Jane Austen studies today. So great of an author is she considered. And the same is true of people like Dante or Dickens. But, you know, we could take all of the greatest books that have ever been written, all of the greatest pieces of literature, all the sonnets of Shakespeare, all the poetry of Robert Frost, all of the complex fantasy of someone like Tolkien, and all the philosophy of Plato. We could put it all together in one great library. In all of the books in the world since the beginning of time could not possibly compare with the two greatest books that have been written. And the authors couldn't possibly compare with this author. And what are those books? The book of Revelation in nature and the book of Revelation in Scripture. And that author is God Himself. These are the two great books. And this is the way that the psalmist here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes this revelation as two great books. He gives praise to God for these two great books. No books can possibly come close to these books, because these books reveal God to us. An author might have an imagination given to him or to her by God, mind you, and come up with a story, a fascinating story, an incredible story. But what is that compared to the God who is able to bring into existence things that never existed, speaking the universe into existence, and also giving us a whole library of books, 66 books in different genres, in which a whole record of redemptive history unfolds, and this whole story with living actors put into place, all revealing His marvelous and great work of grace in Jesus Christ. These are the books that David praises God for. He praises Him both for His book of nature and His book of Scripture. And so great is the way in which he describes this that many people have come to Psalm 19 and says that it stands out. In fact, one great author, C.S. Lewis, called this the greatest poem in the Psalter and the greatest lyric in the world. David praises God for his books of revelation, and so should we. We should praise God for what He has revealed in nature, and praise God for what He has revealed in Scripture. And all of that leads us then to a proper and right response, which ultimately is to plead with God for His mercy, to bow down before His majesty and humble ourselves and recognize that He is the great and true and living God, the author of creation and redemption. And so let's think about how the psalm brings those three things into words and into expression. That we praise God for His book of nature, that we praise God for His book of Scripture, and we plead with God for His mercy. So in the first place, notice how the psalmist speaks of the praise of God for His book of nature. In the first six verses there, you'll notice the way that this poem, this psalm, comes together. It's really in three parts. And the first part is verses 1 through 6. And that's where he's praising God for the book of nature. He goes on speaking of the glorious things that God has done in creation. And creation is like a book to be read by the whole world. It is, as we confess in Belgic Confession Article 2, before our eyes as a most beautiful or elegant book. And like a book, like a story that's being read, it's saying something. As Calvin put it, all of creation is a theater of God's glory. It's like a play of God's glory. It's telling a story. And David goes on to say that. He says that there's speech in this book. There is a story being told. There is knowledge being poured out. Notice what he says in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. And then notice the parallelism there. Remember, that's a huge part of Hebrew poetry. He says the same, he rhymes the thought. The heavens declare the glory of God. And then here comes the rhyme. And the sky above proclaims His handiwork. The heavens declare. The sky above proclaims. What does creation declare? What does it proclaim? Proclaims the glory of God and His handiwork. It says to the world, God is the Creator, and He has made these things. It shows off His craftsmanship, His handiwork. Boys and girls, think of when your dad might build something in the house, and he puts a lot of time, a lot of effort, and pain, and money, and all kinds of things into it. Maybe he's tiled a floor, or he's built a deck, or he's done something. And when he's all finished, you know, he probably summons you and your mom and your family and says, come look at what I've done, and wants a little recognition for his handiwork, right? that's what dads tend to do, and you're impressed maybe, or maybe if you're not so impressed, you at least offer him some kind of compliment to make him feel a little better about all the work that he put in and the labor that he invested. But he's there, you see the handiwork of what he did. You see the result of his labor. Or we think of the handiwork or craftsmanship of a highly skilled carpenter. You know, we look at something even like the ceilings here and think of, well, someone put craftsmanship or they had a design in mind, and now we can see the result of their handiwork. Or we think of a beautiful piece of art or a wonderful composition of music or a wonderful piece of architecture. There's so many things that display a person's handiwork. The handiwork is the finished product. It shows off the skills of the one who did the labor. Well, the same is true with creation. When we see the sun, the moon, the stars, when we see the ocean, when we see the mountains, when we see the deserts, when we see all these things, they declare God's handiwork. They declare His glory. They tell us the truth about God. They speak that God is powerful. God is glorious, and He's the ruler over all. And so it's like a huge book that the whole world is constantly reading. Notice how it's constant. It's a constant revelation. Listen to verse 2. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Notice the parallelism there again. With every sunrise, with every sunset, with every appearance of the moon and the stars at night, every time we feel the heat of the sun, the warmth, well, knowledge is going forth. And what is that knowledge that's being revealed? It's saying that the whole world has been made by a divine creator. All of creation constantly declaring and proclaiming this speech and revealing this knowledge. All around us, we see God's handiwork, not only in the sky above, but also in the beauty and the mystery of things like the ocean and the depths of the sea and all of the species there, in the brilliance and complexity of all living things. If you study the human body or the detail of a snowflake, it declares the glory of the Creator. It tells you something, that you're living in God's world. You don't have your world and He has His world. It's all His world, and you're part of it. And you're seeing the handiwork of the one who has made this world. And even the illiterate can read and understand this book. That's the meaning of verses 3 and 4. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. There is nowhere on all of the planet where this book of nature is not constantly being read. It's like a parent reading to a child a bedtime story, but the story is constantly going on, and it's constantly being read. The measuring line of the universe, says David, well, it goes throughout all the earth. There's no place where that's hidden from the sun. There's a sunrise and there's a sunset, and people can see these things. Everybody sees the stars. They see these things above them that declare God's existence, that give knowledge to these things. And the sun comes out gloriously, doesn't it? Like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, coming out dressed in his fancy duds. There's the sun again. Oh, try making one of those. And there it is. And sometimes if you're in the east, you see a beautiful sunrise. And then, sure enough, as we've been seeing some of the last few nights, a beautiful sunset in the west. There it is, like a splendid bridegroom dressed to the nine. And it's declaring the glory of God. And of course, David probably didn't know, as we do now, that the sun is actually not moving from one end of the heavens to the other end of the heavens, as he kind of describes here in in Psalm 19, what's happening is that the earth is actually turning each day and making its journey around the sun. But that doesn't mean that there is some kind of an error in the Bible, and we still speak this way. We don't say earth turn first and then earth turn later. We say sunrise and sunset, even though it's actually the earth that's turning and not the sun. That's important, because sometimes people have tried to make the Bible say more than it was ever intended to say concerning matters of science. But from our perspective, it still looks like the sun is going around us. And so that's the point. And the main point is this, is that God has left an ongoing witness of His glory, of His creative power that has made Himself known to all people in the world. There's no place in the world where people have never seen the sun or the stars or said, oh yeah, I've heard about that. That's in your country, right? No, it's something that's there for the whole world to see. There's no culture in the world that has not experienced daylight, nighttime, these kinds of things. It's an ordinary part of human life. It doesn't matter what language a person speaks or what kind of education they have or what culture they live in. God has given something to all of the human race that bears witness of Himself. There's no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Everyone can read this book of nature, this general revelation of God. And that means that people know inherently that God does exist. And keep that in mind when you're talking with a friend who might say, well, I don't really believe in God. No, the truth is they do, and they know it. The issue is not whether or not they believe in God. They've been made by God. The problem isn't that they don't know that God exists. The problem is that they know it, and they hate it, and they suppress that truth. They may put it in the sweetest of words. They may be a very sweet person. But the issue isn't that God hasn't left enough evidence. He's given plenty of evidence of Himself. The problem is that He hates the evidence. He hates what He knows is true, and He tries to suppress it and come up with different ideas philosophically, little picking up things here and there maybe, to give some reasonable idea or response in her mind or his mind, so that she or he doesn't have to be subject to this Creator, because it bothers that person that they are subject to someone outside of themselves. But God has left it there for all to see. That's important for us to keep in mind, loved ones. Before you even open your mouth to give a reasonable argument for the existence of God or for the validity of the Scriptures, you're already dealing with somebody who knows by nature that God exists. As Charles Spurgeon said, you have an ally in the conscience of every human being. The stamp that God has put on the conscience, being made in the image of God. And so that means that all people have seen this, and all people, therefore, know that God exists. The problem is that people take that knowledge and that evidence and they twist it, they contort it. And that knowledge of God in nature is not enough to save. It's only enough to leave us guilty. This is what Paul says in Romans 1, so that we are without excuse. He basically picks up on Psalm 19 and points out how God has revealed Himself throughout all the world. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Sun, moon, stars. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. See, there in Romans 1, Paul has in the back of his mind Psalm 19. So, says Paul, they, the whole world, are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That means we need to tell people more revelation about God. Because in nature, there's not enough to save. But in nature, enough knowledge has been given to all people to leave people without excuse. There will be nobody on Judgment Day who says, "Ah, Lord, you just didn't give me enough evidence." He said, "Well, look at your hands. Look at the sky. Did you make these things? Where were you when I made these things? You weren't even there. You're in my world." No, everyone has enough evidence. But what we do with that evidence is the problem. And that means that we need more to tell us about the good news. And that's where David then goes with this psalm. He praises God, and we should praise God for His creation. We should praise Him when we see a majestic sunset. We should praise Him when we see beautiful mountains, when we see the vast ocean. We should recognize that these things declare the glory of God. When we see a child born, we should give Him praise. We should praise Him for His handiwork as the great architect, as the great artist, as the great craftsman. And yet all of glory in God's great book of nature is only sufficient to give a man enough knowledge about God to condemn him. Another book is needed to bring a sinner to faith in Christ. And that's the second part of this psalm, verses 7 through 11. For now, what David does is, after praising God for his book of nature, he moves into the book of Scripture. And notice the rhythm there that he uses and all of that parallelism. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. You notice what he says. He describes Scripture one way, and then he says what it does. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. He gives these parallel statements there. For the Word of God, the book of Scripture. And he uses these six adjectives there piled up to describe it, six statements about what the Bible does. And notice how he speaks of it. He calls it in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now it's important for us to understand that when David says law here, he's speaking about the totality of Scripture. Sometimes in the Bible, law is meant by Torah. It's the word Torah, and it's used to describe really the whole of Scripture. Both law and gospel. This is not a confusion of law and gospel. It's simply a way of saying Scripture. Other times, we see it used to distinguish very clearly the difference between God's commands and God's promises, as Paul does in Romans. And this is why we need to rightly handle the Bible. This is where people can do violence to Scripture and make a mess of things if we aren't making these distinctions. And so here we see David speaking of the law of God in a very general way. The law being Scripture. And what does it do? It revives the soul. As the Puritan Thomas Manton put it, he said, by the law here is not meant that part of the Word which we call the covenant of works, but it is put for the whole Word, the whole doctrine of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, as joined with the gospel, which is the ministry of life and righteousness. He says law as a thing taken simply would be poison and deadly in itself. It can't revive the soul. Yet mixed with another wholesome medicine is of great use. The law is joined with the gospel. The law is there to awaken and startle the sinner, to show him his duty, to convince him of sin and judgment, but it is the gospel that pulls in the heart, says Manton. And this is what David's getting at. The totality of Scripture is perfect, reviving the soul. Reviving the soul. So the law does its work when we read Scripture. It tells us what we are to do, gives us those commands, and then it shows us that we are under judgment apart from Christ. And leads us to that good news that ultimately revives the soul. For we know faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And this is what David understood. Even without the clarity of the cross of Jesus Christ, he understood still that Scripture is perfect. And in those promises that tell me that God has forgiven me of my sins, that He has satisfied the demands that are set forth in His law, well, that revives the soul. That brings life to the soul. And it causes the soul to continue in that life. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. That's how we became believers, right? It wasn't through a dream. It wasn't through a vision. It was through hearing the Word of Christ. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And notice the parallel thought. The testimony of the Lord, again, Scripture, is sure, making wise the simple. God instructs the mind, so that the mind is being renewed. We've suffered mind damage by sin. Sin causes the mind to be turned in on itself. Sin causes the human being not to do what God intended the human being to do, which is to bring Him glory and to serve neighbor, but rather to be turned inward, to glorify oneself, to seek oneself praise, to serve self. Well, the Scriptures, you see, heal that disease. The Scriptures are renewing our minds so that we are pulled out of our narcissistic caves and that we begin living uprightly as human beings and as God intended in serving our neighbor. And this is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, isn't it? When he says that I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. How is our mind renewed? How are we transformed? How is the soul revived? Through the Word, through the living Word that's alive, that's always active, that's always creating faith in the hearts of God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And then he goes on, and it's all one statement, ultimately, that says the same thing. The precepts of the Lord, another way of speaking of Scripture, are right. You know, we read the Bible and we know it's right. We hear the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, and all of the imperatives of Scripture, and sometimes they hurt, and sometimes we're reminded of our sin, and that, yeah, we're not doing that exactly the thing we should be doing, but we know it's right. We know it's true. It speaks to the heart, and oftentimes it's as if this was written directly to me. The precepts of the Lord are right. And there's something there that causes the heart to rejoice, doesn't it? We know that God is speaking. This is His book, His revelation of Himself being made known to us. We know it's right. It causes the heart to rejoice, especially in hearing the wonderful promises of God in His Word, saying that I have forgiven your sins and given you eternal life on the basis of my Son. The heart rejoices. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, it's perfect, in other words, and it endures forever. Many things will pass away, and all of the books, all of the great things that receive such accolades will all pass away and will all perish with man's vanity at the end. In the consummation, none of them will be remembered. But God's Word will endure forever. God's books will endure forever. They will always be in the window, so to speak, on display. His Word endures forever because He endures forever. And the rules of the Lord are true, righteous altogether. It reveals God's nature, His righteousness, His holiness, His truth. And this is where we go to hear truth, to understand truth, is His Word. His revelation of Himself, His great condescension of Himself. In describing to us this whole long progressive story of what He has done throughout history. And how the Father is the origin of that Word, and the Son is the content, and the Holy Spirit is the power. How the Father is the one who is ultimately given the gospel, and the Son is the gospel, and the Holy Spirit now makes the gospel known to us and gives us faith to believe the gospel. It's all God, even in His triune Godhead, making Himself known through His Word. This is the Bible that sits on our nightstands. This is the Word of God that we hear. This is that book that we open at the dinner table or in the morning hour. Even the Psalms, as we read them, not only as prayers to God and as our song to God, but being reminded that it's first and foremost God's Word to us. And the very prayers that Christ Himself prayed. Oh, there is nothing like this book. It's more to be desired than gold. Even much fine gold. Oh, we break our necks all our life long for gold, don't we? But there's nothing like the Word of God. Nothing that can compare. It's sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. The imagery that David uses. Gold, shiny substance that has some sort of monetary value throughout the world. A honeycomb that even in the ancient world, sweet, brought delight, pleasure. The Word of God does far more. We hear the words of Jesus. And what could possibly give us more delight than words like these? Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. The sheep hear My voice, and I know My sheep. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd, good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. I know My own, and My own know Me. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. And listen to the words of Christ as they come through the apostles. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are the words, and the New Testament's filled with them. They cause our hearts to leap. It's more to be desired than fine gold. It's sweeter than honey. Shakespeare never wrote anything like that. You can't sit there and say, oh, well, the literary work there is fine. You see how he used that word. No, he's speaking of truth, and it's God who's coming and speaking these things himself. And in hearing these things, something happens. Faith is created in our hearts. And Christ is formed in us even more. And we begin to see His supremacy and His sufficiency, because this book, unlike any other book, is living and active. And it's always doing something. It's never dormant. It's either softening hearts or it's hardening them. This evening, it's either hardening your heart or it's softening your heart. That's how the Spirit uses it. You're either writing it off or hardening yourself to it, and it's doing its work, which will ultimately bring judgment. Or it's drawing you to Christ and making you a worshiper of God, which no piece of literature can do. There is no book like this. More to be desired is it than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey. Moreover, by them, by God's word, is your servant warned. And keeping them, there is great reward. And then he goes into the third part of this psalm, which is really the response, isn't it? What do we do hearing those books read? Recognizing that God is the Creator. We're in His world. That He is the self-existent, self-sustaining, eternal, infinite God who has spoken all things into existence, including me. And I am in His world. And that He has condescended to me so low and given me His Word, which declares His Son. What is the proper response to God's Word? Well, it's praise. But notice the way in which David praises Him. He falls down on his knees, verses 12 through 14. Oh, who can discern his errors? In other words, what man can discern his own errors? How we'll even know ourselves? God knows us. Oh, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. If you have heard these books with faith, this is the only proper response. Lord, I am a sinner. I have sins that are not even detected by my own conscious being. I sin in the subconscious. I sin all the time. Keep me back from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Then I shall be blameless, he says. Then I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. He recognizes that he is a sinner and that God is holy. And he longs to close that gap between the two. And this, of course, again, is where the psalm points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ultimately the prayer of the psalms and the point of the psalms. Because we see here that the psalmist, of course, was still blameless, or filled with blame. The psalmist David was not innocent. David had sins. He had presumptuous sins that seemed to have dominion over him at times. Guilty of horrific things. Many times the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart was not acceptable in God's sight. How can the meditation of our heart, which is so wicked and so evil, and as we sometimes wonder, as we're maybe meditating on Scripture or singing God's praises with His people in the gathering of the saints, or laying on our beds at night, we wonder, how is it that I can even be a Christian and think the things that I think? Or say the things that I do? The way that we sometimes injure other people with our words. How can God possibly delight in those things? How can they be acceptable? The answer, of course, is Christ. The only one who is blameless, the only one whose words and the meditation of his heart has ever been perfectly acceptable, is the Son of David, the greater David, the Lord Jesus. And this prayer was Christ's prayer. It was on His lips. As He lived in obedience to God, and under the weight of temptation, and all of the enemies of Satan and the world pressing up against Him, and the desire to flee it all that He often felt. He was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan when He was in Gethsemane, asking the Lord for this cup to pass from Him. He would still be able to pray this, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my Rock and my Redeemer." Christ had no sins to be redeemed from, but He still prayed these things. They are His prayers, ultimately. And He prayed them all the way to the end, until He offered up that prayer to the Father, saying, "I have finished the work You have given Me to do. The words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart has been acceptable in Your sight." And even as He went to the cross and had our sins laid upon Him and was abandoned by the Father, because the Father cannot look upon sin so much as delight in it, paying for those sins, plunging all of our sins into His grave forever, He was raised gloriously and vindicated before the world, declared innocent, declared righteous. Why? Because He really was. Because He had finished the work the Father gave Him to do. And the Father could say, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And He says that now of you who are in Jesus Christ. A great exchange has happened, as we heard praised to God in prayer earlier. Christ's righteousness for your sins. Your sins for Christ's righteousness. And God looks upon you now, and you are acceptable in His sight, even despite your mouth that often utters words, and your heart meditation that is far from acceptable. You're acceptable because of Jesus. And in Jesus, you're able to say that the Lord is your Rock and is your Redeemer. And now this prayer, this psalm of praise for God's creation, for His Scripture, now as you fall down before His majesty and plead for His mercy, He bestows favor upon you because you're in Jesus Christ. May we be moved to praise God and pray this psalm with the psalmist, and more importantly, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that these words would be on our lips as we give You praise. We praise You for Your creation. We praise You for nature, Lord, so much that we so often take for granted. And we praise You for Your Word, Lord. We pray that it would dwell richly in our hearts, that it would be in our minds, on our lips, that it would be in our memories, that we would know and sing these psalms and pray them, that we would know them and follow the pattern of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Master, our Shepherd, as we follow Him as His disciples. May we even do as He did and commit these things to memory, meditate upon them and know them, and may we delight in the fact that we are hidden in His righteousness, in His life, and He has become our life. Receive our praise this evening, Lord, even now as we stand together to sing words to You. May You be magnified. May You be glorified. And throughout this week, Lord, may You be delighted. May You delight Yourself and be glorified in the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts as we praise You as our Rock and our Redeemer. Hear our prayer this evening, Lord. In Jesus' name, Amen.